Okay, Romans chapter 1. Galatians chapter. Romans chapter 1.
Galatians
47. Man, we were way past week 47. Oh, man.
Well, that was only half the truth.
All right, so we are starting a new series. Yay. Fantastic. Monumentous. It won't, like I said, Galatians took 2.5 years. Don't expect us to get done before 4. And you guys know how I like to do stuff. I mean, look, we're not just going through Book of Romans. We're going to be diving off into all kinds of things. Like, for example, in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes a statement, for I long to see you that I, in order that I may impart some spiritual gifts to you that you may be established. So, you know, we're going to start practicing speaking in tongues and healing. No, we'll dive in to the scripture about the hands of the apostles and how spiritual gifts work. So we're going to be all over the place. You guys know how we do it. And the other thing that hopefully you've gathered by this point is that the goal of what we're trying to accomplish here through all the teaching and everything that we do is so that you can have your faith firmly established so that you know why you believe what you believe, number one. Number two, so that you can be equipped for the work of service. That's my duty as an evangelist. That's the duty that the preachers have, is to make sure that you're equipped not only for your own faith, but to take this out to other people. Right? So that's why I go into the depth and the detail that I do, and I try to make it so that it's something that will fit into one of those two categories, right? Hopefully both of them. You know, I want you guys to not just accept someone's viewpoint because it's what someone's behind the pulpit, it's what they say. A lot of false doctrine gets put out that way. I want to go into the detail so that you know why these things are the way that they are. Which brings us to the introduction into the book of Romans. So, Paul, you know, there's debate about when Romans was written. Any time between 55 and 57, but it appears to be, or 58, appears to kind of be right around 57 is typically when the consensus is. And more than likely, he wrote it from Corinth. Okay, how do we know he wrote it from Corinth? I know I said Romans 1, but let's go to Romans 16. We'll get back there to Romans 1. See, we're already deviating. Look at that. Romans 16. And, well, might have to, if I actually was in Romans 16, that was in 1 Corinthians. Wow. All right, Romans chapter 16, and let's go to verse 23. So he says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. He's the brother. I mean, he's not a brother. He's the brother. Like, oh yeah, that's the brother. He was a famous brother. Okay, so How does this translate? How does this translate into Corinth? Well, let's go to, just flip a page and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So, you know, this obviously is the passage that proves that baptism is not important. Verse 14. Actually, let's go to 12. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you immersed in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So obviously this proves that baptism is not essential, right? Now, what this is saying is the actual person that does the immersing is not important. If they were, then your salvation would be based on the spiritual condition of the person immersing you. You recognize that the person immersing you doesn't even have to be a Christian. Right? Because let's take this back a little bit. First century church, we obviously had Christians immersing non-Christians and then becoming Christians and then taking it out and immersing them. But something happened. The whole thing got lost, right? Catholicism took over, and the height of the Catholic Church is known in history as the Dark Ages. That's not a coincidence. That's on purpose, okay? So the whole thing got kind of lost, but then, you know, Restoration Movement came back in Lisbon, Ohio, right where these guys are from. Walter Scott preached for the first time in modern history, 1820-something. First time in modern history, Acts 2:38, a gentleman named William Amen came and got immersed for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, obviously, somewhere along the line, you had a non-Christian immersed in a Christian. Somewhere along the line, that had to have happened for it to come back. See, you don't have to interrogate the individual immersing you in order to become a Christian. I'm going to tell you something. I got immersed by a non-Christian. That lady right there, my wife. And she's a woman. What? Right? So that heathen non-Christian woman immersed me. And then that was in February of 97, January 97, somewhere around there. I actually don't remember the day I was immersed. I don't remember the month I was immersed. I do remember the year. Okay. And then in October, when she's 9 months pregnant with her, with Leah, I immersed her in a bathtub. So Leah actually got immersed in utero. So
that's a new one.
Yeah. Hey, anything goes these days, guys. So that got rid of the original sin, Adam's sin, so that if anything happened to her, she'd be okay.
Preconception.
Yeah. So didn't you say you went to Catholic baptism?
Yeah, right.
So, I mean, hey, anything goes. We're go-getters. We get it done before they come out. So, how confounded the world is, right? How crazy it is. So here in 1 Corinthians 1, we see that he immersed Gaius, however you want to pronounce it. So here, he says back in Romans 16, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greet you. So there's one little point of fact that he probably wrote it in Corinth. The other thing is this next guy, Erastus. Now, this is what's cool. They actually found something called the Erastus inscription. Google it. It's on Wikipedia, so it has to be true. So you Google that, and you'll find out that there was a gentleman, and notice who Erastus is, the city treasurer. The Corinth inscription, the Erastus inscription, dates back to the mid-first century, so exactly the time that Paul's writing this. And there was a guy named Erastus who was the city treasurer who helped pave a road there out of his own pocket. Kind of interesting. So, in Corinth. So he was listed there. Extra biblical source that shows that Erastus here is the same guy. So, more than likely, he's writing this from Corinth. Now, one of the other cool things is, well, not necessarily cool, for you to recognize where this is in the whole Roman history. Nero would have been 3 years into his reign. Okay, now Nero became king when he was 16, or Caesar, when he was 16 years old. His mother, Claudius was the Caesar before him. Claudius was Nero's great uncle. It wasn't a direct child of Claudius. But Claudius adopted him. Okay? Claudius was murdered, more than likely by Nero's mom, who instigated everything, so that her son could come to the throne. Now, Nero was under the thumb of his mom for about 4 or 5 years, 5 years into his reign. And then he had his mom murdered. Okay? So, this is the political context. As bad as we think the political context is in the United States of America, we don't got this. Yet. Thank you. I was just messing. But yet. Don't worry. It's coming. It's going to be like a Roman soap opera by the time this whole thing is done, I'm sure. All right? There's other things about Nero that you'll probably want to know a little bit later on. But one of the things that you find where he really goes off the deep end, 64 AD, what happens in 64 AD in Rome? Rome burns. Fire. Nero is famously stated to have done what while on earth? Fiddled, right? And so, who does he blame for the fire? Christians. So, how many of you have seen the Jim Caviezel movie about Paul? Anybody seen that movie? It's a little bit weird. Okay, it's a little bit weird. They kind of... It's a little bit weird. That's all I'll say. But the beginning of the movie is very interesting. It takes place during the time that Nero was persecuting the church for the fire. And the thing that they do a really good job of is one of the things that Nero was famous for is he would take Christians, he would bind them, he would put them up on a pole, he would cover them in fuel oil and tar, and he would light them on fire. And they would provide illumination for his parties and for the streets. And it shows that. Okay? Make no mistake, when you see what takes place in the political world, we live in a microcosm of peace that is more than likely ending within our lifetime, or at least in our kids' lifetime. So that's one of the reasons why I'm so emphatic about us having a firm foundation in our faith, because the milquetoast stuff that you get in a lot of congregations isn't going to accomplish that. And if things keep going down the way that they're going, people are not going to have a foundation for their faith in Christianity, and they will fail. Now, the way I look at it, if we can encourage each other to stand during tough times like that, and they don't happen, praise the Lord. We're going to be focused. We're going to be disciplined. We're going to be moving forward for the gospel of truth. But if they do happen, it's a faith survival tactic so that we can come through it intact in our faith. Right? These aren't games. These are focus. So that's why, you know, like what Bob's doing, getting our kids involved, making sure that they love the assembly, making sure that they love the church. One of the number one things we can do is one of the big focuses we had on our kids, and it was talking to the Barkies last night, they were talking about if they don't get to go to assembly, Jonathan gets all upset, she cries, and she's like, I want to go to the assembly, and she was so excited about coming here today. And I'm like, it's so great to see that. See, our kids too, when they got sick and they couldn't go or something was going on, they cry when they couldn't go to the assembly. You know, it's all about building our lives and our families around what takes place here. The church is our family. Right? It's more family than physical family. Because this is who we're going to spend eternity with. This is who we get to encourage day after day. See, and so Paul, think about this. Paul is writing 7 years before these people that he's writing to. And you think about Romans 16, when he starts, here's what I think about. I think about all the people that he talks about here. Like in verse 10 of chapter 6, or verse 8. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my brother. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. These are real people. 7 years later, some of these people could have died for their faith. That's why the book of Romans, I believe, is written the way that it is. In my opinion, there are three magnificent, they're all great. Three incredibly magnificent books of the New Testament. Romans being one of the main one. Book of Hebrews and the book of Acts. Those three books tell us everything that we really need to know, if you really think about it. Everything we need to know. The other books are amplifications of the things that we find in those three books. See, so Paul, writing this to the first group of people that are really going to be persecuted by the Gentiles on a government-wide basis 7 years from now in order to get them to build their faith so that they don't fail. I love this book. It's fantastic. So, Romans, primarily a Greek congregation, although they had a pretty decent Jewish contingency there. You can see that in the way that the book was written. So, you know, Paul's working on making sure those two focus pretty well. If you remember in Acts when he met Priscilla and Aquila, they had been expelled from Rome because Claudius kicked out all the Jews. Remember Claudius? the forerunner of Nero. So it's that time frame there. Okay. Romans is probably the most comprehensive and systematic book in the entire New Testament. And we're going to go through kind of an overall theme of the book of Romans, chapter by chapter here today. Just kind of really high level so you can see kind of how everything fits in together. There's absolutely, this is also interesting. There's no controversy that Paul wrote this book. Even liberal theologians believe that Paul wrote this book. So I find it really interesting that probably the pinnacle of the books in the New Testament, there's no question about its authenticity. There's no question about who wrote it. There's no question about where it belongs. This book is quoted by a lot of the early church writers very soon after it was written. I mean, we're talking second century. Okay? And even Peter, in his epistles, talks about Paul and how some things are hard to understand. Without a doubt, it's probably talking about the book of Romans here. See? So, there is some controversy, though, in the book. Check out the last verse in chapter 15. Verse 33. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. How is that controversial? If you look at all of Paul's epistles, he ends almost all of his epistles that way. So, the controversy is... is 16 a part of the original epistle? And you actually have a lot of the early manuscripts that only have 14 chapters or 15 chapters of the book of Romans. 16th chapter is not there. Okay? And if you look at the 16th chapter, it really... and think about it this way. Remember, Paul, according to chapter 1, had not been to Rome personally. In chapter 16, he's starting to address people as if he knows them personally. Okay, so the controversy is this. Was Romans 16 written after Paul had gone to Rome? Guess what? Nobody knows. Okay, nobody knows. Chapter 16, though, even though it's not in some of the earlier manuscripts, it is in some of the manuscripts that are very soon after that. So it's not really a big deal either way. And the other thing is this. Chapter 16 doesn't contain anything that would be contradictory to the first 15 chapters anyway. So, just if you ever get in talking to people and they say, hey, what about the 16th chapter? Because it is kind of a big controversy. What about the 16th chapter of Romans? Even the liberal theologians, even though they bring it up, they're like, no big deal. No big deal. Just don't want you to be blindsided by stuff like that. I think it's really good for us to know if there are alternative arguments out there against the Bible or the chapter divisions or those types of things that we know and accept. All right, so breakdown of the book. Really, I find 5 main sections of the book. First one, chapters 1-3, right? Romans 1-3 really deals with the concept of how mankind is guilty. Now, in the beginning part of chapter 1, we have Paul's great introductory things or remarks. And some of the best stuff in the New Testament is found in the first part of chapter 1 up to verse 17. Chapter 18, he gets into the whole concept of how mankind in general has completely and utterly fallen away, how they've exchanged the glory of God. But let's go back there. Romans chapter 1. See, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So it says in verse 23, it says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. If you look back at the ancient religions, it's exactly what they did. Remember the 10 plagues in Egypt? Every one of those 10 plagues was an indictment and a judgment upon one of the Egyptian gods. See, that was one of the things that he was really big on. And what they also did is they would exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of man. All of the ancient Near East religions basically had human-type gods that were the worst part of people. Greek and Roman mythology, the worst part of people. The things that they did would make it, soap operas. It's just the way that they functioned. So what happened was, is God made man in his image, and then what mankind decided to do was to kick God off the throne and make God in his image, in man's image. Things haven't changed, have they? You ever heard somebody say this? The God that I serve wouldn't do X or do Y. Or, you know, in our culture today, where love wins and everything is, you know, the way that it is, they've essentially taken God and they've put him into their box that they have created. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed at all. So Romans chapter 1, man in general is like this. Chapter 2, the Jews. They didn't follow the law. They're guilty. Now, they had some advantages, but they were all guilty. Chapter 3, the Gentiles. So in case you Gentiles think that you're okay, you're condemned too. And then we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So think about this in the first step of Paul's progression. The first step, since we're in Virginia, y'all guilty. All right? Y'all condemned. Just the way it is. Next section, what did God do about it? So we have salvation by faith. Chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, we deal with the concept that Abraham was not justified by the good works that he did. He was justified by the faith that he had in God. So even back in the beginning, before the law, because all these Jews were taking pride in the law. Hey, if you've got the law, we're saved by the law. No. Poor Father Abraham. Yeah, it's always been by faith. Your father Abraham was not saved by the law because the law didn't exist. He was saved by faith. And in chapter 5, it goes for the same with us. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. That's the basis of our salvation. So everybody's guilty in the first three chapters. Chapter 4 is the transitionary period of how God had established it from the beginning. It's always been by faith. Chapter 5 is, this is how it got done. You are saved by faith. I believe it was Sue that read it. While we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Your salvation is based upon the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, his substitutionary resurrection and ascension that we all get to participate in into our salvation. Okay? Third section. So now that we know that everybody's guilty, here's how God saves. Next section is, what's the outcome of this? What are we supposed to do with this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Chapter 6. May it never be. So chapter 6 is we are freed from sin and slaves to righteousness through immersion. We participate physically in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We act it out in the water and big word here, contemporaneously at the same time we are participating in the spiritual death, burial, and resurrection at that very moment. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. What does that lead to? Therefore, consider yourselves free from sin, but alive to God. Or dead from sin, but alive to God. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's the outcome. Okay? Chapter 7. Also, see, chapter 6, you're free from the law. Slaves to righteousness. Chapter 6, you're free from sin and slave to righteousness. Chapter 7, you're free from the law. That's what the first half of chapter 7 is about. You're free from the law. Don't go back to it. And then beginning in verse 14, he says, just in case you forgot what it was like, let's go take a trip back down memory lane. The things you don't want to do, you did. The things you wanted to do, you didn't do. Wretched man that I am. Law of sin is alive in my members, leading to death. That's who you used to be. Then in chapter 8, very simple. More than conquerors. I've always been told it's not a good message or a good Bible study unless you go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter, how many, my Bible falls open to either Acts 2 or Romans 8. Yeah, well, lately to Galatians, but I think there's another reason for that. But it's what it's all about. More than conquerors. The point of us being freed from sin is to overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Fourth section. It's got, and Paul's kind of going off on a parenthetical thought here. Okay? So, if everybody is guilty under sin, and if salvation is by faith and not by the works of the law, and if the outcome of that is this more than conquering mentality, who are really the true people? What about physical Israel? What role did they play in all this? Because if salvation by faith through Abraham has always been the key, why this whole section? What's up with this Romans or this Israel, physical Israel section? So in chapter 9, really what this is about is this is the Calvinist favorite playground. And actually, what chapter 9 does when we get to it about 3 years from now, what chapter 9 is going to do? What chapter 9 is going to do is actually prove that Calvinism is false. It's what it actually does. The Calvinistic concept of predestination proves that it's all wet. Because that's not what chapter 9 is talking about. Chapter 9 is talking about that history has unfolded according to God's sovereign choice. That's what it's all about. God doesn't choose people to be saved, but He chooses who He's going to bless with the purposes that He's going to give them. For example, before the twins did anything good or bad, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's not that Esau wasn't saved, or couldn't have been saved. He sought for repentance with tears, but couldn't find it because of the bitterness inside of his heart. See, what it's talking about is that God decided that the blessing of the Messiah out of both those kids was going to go through Jacob. And what about Pharaoh? Pharaoh, think about the monster that God is. If Pharaoh wanted to repent and be saved, and God said no. The Bible completely contradicts itself that way. See? But what we see very clearly, and we'll go through this, is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart first many times. And what he's doing is that God wasn't saying, Pharaoh, no, you can't soften your heart so that you can be saved. He's like, I'm not going to let you soften your heart. I'm going to harden your heart consistent with your choice so that my will can be done for you. Pharaoh was lost anyway. It's because of his own choice. God just said, I'm going to use that. See? And so the point is, it doesn't depend upon the man who wheels or who runs, but on God who has mercy. See, the point is, it's all about God and who He chooses to reveal His plan. That's what that chapter is all about. Next, chapter 10 deals with God's choice is for all to come to Him by free will and faith. That's why you can't take chapter 9 by itself. You have to go into chapter 10. God's choice. Okay, remember, He talked about God's choice in chapter 9 about how He's going to lay things out. God's choice in chapter 10 is every single person who comes to me, I want them to want to come to me. See, and that's what let's see. The whole chapter is all about verse 14. How will they call on Him whom they have, chapter 10, verse 14, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news of good things. See, the whole point of what God wants is that He wants the gospel to be preached so that people can hear and create faith and make a choice to serve Him. If people don't have a choice to serve Him, the reason we preach the gospel is incomplete. Matter of fact, Roger Chambers was a professor down at Florida Christian College. He wrote a letter. I think I told you this story before. He wrote a letter to Jerry Falwell. And he asked the question, why do we preach the gospel? Because God chooses people for salvation. The preaching of the gospel is actually kind of silly. Jerry Falwell wrote back and said, why God told us to go into all the world to preach the gospel is the greatest mystery in the Bible because we know our preaching does no good. I bet that's really good comfort for all those Calvinist missionaries that died for preaching to the heathen. You see how contradictory that is? The entire Bible is contradictory if Calvinism is true. Completely. It makes no sense. You have to pit parts of the Bible against each other. See, God's point is everybody needs to come by free will. All right, let's go here. Chapter 11, the true Israel is spiritual, not physical. That's the end result. That's what happened. Physical Israel paved the way for spiritual Israel. Physical Israel was absolutely necessary. Then we come to the 5th section, which is, to borrow a quote from Francis Schaeffer, how do we then live? Anybody remember Francis Schaeffer? He's been dead for a long time. Anybody know that name? Wow. Great philosopher. Great Christian philosopher. Great stuff. You might want to check out some of his books. He has a famous book I got in my library. I'll show you that one. Fantastic. Really good stuff in there. Chapter 12 deals with the Christian renewal. What's the result? In other words, what's the result of all this in the Christian's life? Right? How does the Christian's renewal, the renewal needs to take place in order for us to become who we need to become? Chapter 13, Christian's obligation to government demand. Because, again, really smart to write about Christians' relationship to government to the Christians in Rome who are about to go through what they're going to go through. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Why it's placed there? Romans 14, the Christian service to the weak. You know, I'm with Sue. I get annoyed easily sometimes. And, I just do. I'll just be honest. I just do. Just,
you should repent.
I should. Yeah. Yeah, I get annoyed at dumb stuff. So I think about how often, you know, God must get annoyed with me with the kind of stuff that I've done in the past. But sometimes people can get really annoyed with weak Christians. People who should know better. Chapter 14 is all about that. Verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. See, we're here to serve everyone in the church. Whether they're in a high level of maturity, a low level of maturity, we become all things to all people. Chapter 15, not just service to the weak, but service to all. And then chapter 16, the way I labeled it, I view chapter 16 as Paul putting value on the individual. Think about all of those individual names he writes down. What this lets you know is that he is absolutely focused on getting involved in people, individual people's lives. If anybody had the right to only work with large groups, it'd be a guy like Paul. But what's he do? He gets into the lives of individual people. And he works with them on an individual basis. He remembers their names, and he values them, and has people pray for them, and regards them, and thanks them, and greets them. That's a good lesson. Sometimes we have a tendency to read past all these little individual names because we don't know who these people are. Yeah, and they're hard to pronounce. Exactly. Like I mentioned, I wonder how many of these people actually survive through the persecution that was about to be unleashed on them, and how many of them died. Why does Paul do this? Because God knows each and every one of our names. One of my favorite descriptions of what's going to happen when we meet Christ on that final day is when he talks to the church at Pergamum, and he says, I'm going to give you a stone with a name written on it that only you know. Now, I don't know what that's going to be. I have a hunch. My hunch is that it's going to encapsulate your personal relationship with Jesus Christ in a way that nobody else knows. But it lets you know, if you think about it, God could have just said, hey, tell you what, everybody's getting the same welcome gift. Okay, you're going to have a bag full of little goodies. Everybody's getting the same one because we ain't doing it this way. But instead, he's given you something completely and utterly individualized for you. Because every single individual matters. And Paul emphasizes this point. So recognize that when Paul writes books like this, they might seem, if you're just reading them kind of piecemeal, they might seem a little disjointed. But the book of Romans especially has a perfect flow through it from start to finish. And before we dive in and start going verse by verse, and sometimes, as you guys know, sometimes clause by clause, phrase by phrase, recognize that this is how everything fits into the grander scheme of things, into the bigger book in and of itself, and what Paul's trying to accomplish. Now, next week, we're going to get into the beginning concepts and verses. And a lot of times in the beginning, sometimes you have a tendency to read through the end. Sometimes you have a tendency to read through the beginnings, too. And just kind of, Paul says the same thing. In the beginning of Romans, just like he does in Ephesians and in Colossians, there's really, really deep stuff in there in the first few verses that we're going to try to hopefully bring out and encourage you with. So, again, thanks for putting up with me. That's kind of the theme for today. We're all good. So, everybody did great. Kids, y'all did great. Good job. Fantastic. Adults, you didn't whine either, at least externally. So, thank you for that. Hey, I only went 35 minutes, so I guess I didn't go very long. All right, let's go ahead and close out with a word of prayer.